Today we enter a new section of 1 Corinthians. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul confronts another issue related to worship there in that congregation. But really, it's the same old problem of division between Christian people. The Corinthians favored the spiritual gift of tongues over the other spiritual gifts. That becomes very clear. Maybe not immediately in chapter 12, but it certainly does by the end of chapter 14. And those in the congregation who had this gift of tongues were sort of given center stage, the spotlight, if you will. Indeed, it was quite a wonder, you know, people having this ability to speak languages that they did not naturally know. A clear sign of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. But it seems that the Corinthians divided their congregation into the spiritual people over here who could speak in tongues, and we might call them the unspiritual people who could not speak in tongues. At least that's perhaps how the Corinthians understood their situation in that particular church. Paul's first word of correction for them: everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord is a spiritual person. Now, I know that's the judgment of charity. We don't know the heart, but this is certainly Paul's teaching, that everyone in the local congregation who's confessing Jesus as Lord is to be regarded as spiritual, a Christian anointed by the Holy Spirit and equipped for some service in the church of Christ. So friends, let's consider this morning true spiritual speech. Jesus is Lord. It's our sermon title today. True spiritual speech. Jesus is Lord. Let's read the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who appoints to each one individually as he wills. The word of God from 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we find here in 1 Corinthians 12 quite a list of spiritual gifts, and your expectation today might be that we would spend our time examining these different spiritual gifts, identifying what they are, how they're to function, and so on, maybe considering whether or not they are still for Christians today. Well, the Lord willing, we will do these things in time, but not today. We should not pass over the first few verses there. We read verses 1 through 11, but really, friends, we're going to focus this morning on verses 1 through verse 3. Paul tells us that he's going to address the matter of spiritual gifts, but then he mentions a number of things that do not seem very closely related with the subject of spiritual gifts. And so it's the tendency for a lot of Christians simply to pass over those first couple of verses, not seeing the connection to spiritual gifts. because Paul mentions something there about pagan idolatry. And then he goes on in verse 3 to talk about some people, on the one hand, will say Jesus is accursed. And then there are other people who say Jesus is Lord. And how does that exactly connect to this subject of spiritual gifts? The connection may not be obvious, but dear saints, you need to know that what Paul says here in these first three verses is totally foundational for everything else he is going to teach, all the way through chapter 14. It's right there at the beginning for good reason. That's what I'm saying. More than that, what he says here is absolutely fundamental to our Christian unity, for our identity together in Christ as members of his body here in the local congregation. We Christians can divide ourselves from each other in so many ways for so many different reasons, most of them sinful, of course, just as they were doing at Corinth. But you see, brothers and sisters, we can guard the church. We can guard ourselves. We can guard one another against sinful division by recognizing every Christ confessor as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living within himself or herself. Our theme this morning, friends, Christians will avoid sinful divisions by keeping in mind that everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord is indwelt by the one Spirit of God. Now, as I said before, that is the judgment of charity that we give, particularly to those Christians that we really know in the local congregation. They're striving to walk in repentance like we are. They fail, but they're returning to the Lord. They are worshiping the only living God. They're calling on the name of Jesus in faith. We don't judge the heart, but when we see these things and recognize these things to be true of other people around us, we recognize them to be spiritual as we are, as believers in Jesus Christ. So again, friends, our theme this morning, Christians will avoid sinful divisions by keeping in mind that everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord is indwelt by the one Spirit of God. Now, that does not mean that we are all the same. We want unity, right? Not uniformity. Christians are not all the same. Uniform, right? That's not the case at all. And we're not gifted by God in the same ways. We're different people, and there are a diversity of gifts, as Paul makes so clear in our passage. But what really unites us as Christians is our one faith in the Lord Jesus. A faith that we have, friends, listen. It's a faith that I have and that you have. If it's in us at all, okay? That faith is something we possess because of the saving, life-giving power of the one Spirit of God, who has been given to us all. The Holy Spirit who unites us all to Christ and to each other in his body, the church. It's such a simple thing, really, a really basic tenet of the Christian faith. But we believers lose sight of it. So often we lose sight of it. Then we fall back into our default mode, focusing on those things that make us different from one another. And that, of course, invariably leads us quickly into making more division, rather than practicing loving, united fellowship in God's house. This is what happened at Corinth, in the Corinthian congregation, where Christians actually found a way to use spiritual gifts to divide themselves from one another in the local congregation. My first point this morning, friends, the saints at Corinth used the gift of tongues to divide the congregation into the spiritual and unspiritual. Let's think about this for a moment. The saints at Corinth used the gift of tongues to divide the congregation into these two camps, the spiritual over here and then the unspiritual, who were not able to speak tongues, over there. They must have realized that there were many different spiritual gifts, but it seems that they really favored this gift above all the others. Okay, speaking in tongues. Now, you know there's debate, lots of debate among professing Christian people about the gift of tongues. I'm not going to get into all that today, but let me just say very briefly, some Christians would argue that tongues were simply different languages that human beings speak all over the world. Actual languages that we could hear if you went to one place or another. Others would argue that tongues are a heavenly language. Later on, in the beginning of chapter 13, Paul speaks of the tongues of angels. So there might be some evidence that it's more than just human languages, that there's some kind of heavenly language, the dialects of angels, if you will. And then, of course, there's a third party that would say both are true. Seems that there are tongues is not only this supernatural ability to speak other human languages that you wouldn't naturally know and speak, but it's also this ability to speak some language of the angels, perhaps. Well, there are a variety of views on this subject, friends, but as you should understand, Christians generally agree that tongues were spoken by Christian people who did not naturally know the language, whatever that language was. So they were speaking a foreign tongue, a foreign language, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be altogether sure why the Corinthians favored that particular gift over the others, or exactly what it looked like in their congregation, you know, in their worship assembly, as they sort of gave the spotlight to those who have this particular gift, speaking in tongues. We just don't know so much as to how that worked in that congregation. But what we can gather from these chapters, 12, 13, 14, is that these people in the Corinthian church who had the supernatural ability to speak in tongues were elevated as the truly spiritual ones, and maybe elevated themselves. Not your run-of-the-mill church members, but spirit-filled Christians. After all, these are the people with the spiritual speech. And they might have wondered if those other members of the church have the Holy Spirit at all, since they weren't able to speak that spiritual language. Well, Paul's word of correction, he's essentially saying to the Corinthians, stop using tongues to divide the church into spiritual and unspiritual camps. You all live in the Holy Spirit if by that Spirit you speak the good confession that Jesus is Lord. Dear saints, this is the true spiritual speech, not tongues. And it has the power to unite Christians with each other in love. That's what's so absolutely vital to your identity as a Christian and your relationship with others. Your common confession, Jesus is Lord. As a matter of fact, the confession that Jesus is Lord reveals what unites us, but also what divides us from others. I'm not talking here about the division that is there between Christian people, because that shouldn't be, but the division that is between believers on the one hand, and then on the other, unbelievers. And Paul makes that, I think, rather clear in our passage, if you'll read it with me again. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. My second point, friends, this morning, the real spiritual division is between those who follow Christ and then those who do not follow Christ. Very simple. And I believe that that is something Paul's getting at here in these first couple of verses. The real spiritual division is between those who follow Christ and those who do not. Brothers and sisters, we Christians are united by our one faith in Christ, our Savior. Whatever other language might come forth from these mouths of ours, we are united by our confession that Jesus is Lord. Because he has given us the ability to make that confession by the power of his Spirit, who has brought us to repentance and faith. There should be no division between us Christ-professing believers, okay? But the Apostle Paul reminds us where the real spiritual division is to be found. Between Christians who are following Christ and all those others in the world who do not. In verse 2, Paul mentions how the Corinthians were previously pagans. The word he uses is actually not pagan. It's the word Gentile. He says, remember when you were Gentiles. Now, they're still non-Jewish people. They're still Gentiles. What Paul means, though, since Israel is the people of God and Gentiles are cut off from Israel, they are without God in the world, right, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Paul's reminding them that before they came to Christ, they were not belonging to the true Israel of God. These pagan Gentiles were without God. They were led astray to false gods, mute idols. Children, that word mute simply means not able to speak. Those images they served were mute. They could not speak. They could not save. Those images didn't represent gods that could speak or save or could do anything because they're dead. They're false gods. And as far as spiritual truth is concerned, these pagan gods, false gods, left their servants ignorant and mute as well. Pagans, in the darkness of their idolatry, as far as spiritual truth is concerned, they were ignorant, and therefore they had nothing of God's truth to speak. Pagan religion wasn't silent. Let's be clear about that. People could have ecstatic religious experiences. The worshiper in a pagan cult might be thrown into a trance or caught up in a flurry of prophetic utterance, an ecstatic prophetic utterance. But if there was anything spiritual going on there, you see, friends, it was not from the living God. It would have been from demons. Perhaps Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their pagan past so that they'd realize how ecstatic religious experience that might lead you to speak all kinds of strange things in a very strange way is actually no indication that you are truly and properly spiritual. Being spiritual in any good sense. The worship of false gods left pagans dead in their sin, ignorant of the true God, and therefore unable to speak his truth. Pagan idolaters are the unspiritual. This is Paul's point in verse 2. The pagan Gentiles are the unspiritual people, divided from Christians in a very important spiritual sense, because we have life with God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Paul's going to make clear. But why does he next mention the fact in verse 3 that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed? Hard to say. Maybe Paul is still thinking about their paganism, their past pagan lives. If they were to utter something about Christ when they were pagan idolaters, the Corinthians might very well have said something very blasphemous, like Jesus is accursed. That's a possible interpretation. The problem with that view is that Paul's word for accursed here is not a Gentile word. It's what unbelieving Jews would certainly have said about Jesus. They would have said, he's accursed of God. Jesus is anathema, unbelieving Jews would have said, because he's just a defeated dead man there in the grave, remains under God's curse, proven by the fact that he was crucified on a wooden cross, right? As Deuteronomy says, cursed is any man who is hanged on a tree. See, for the most part, Jews were unspiritual. Now, they're not pagan idolaters because they're worshiping the true God as revealed in their scriptures, but they are unspiritual due to their rejection of the risen Christ, whom they would have called anathema. Again, Paul is making it clear to the church where the true spiritual division lies, not between one Christian who has the gift of tongues and another Christian who does not have that gift. There should be no division there. The division is between Christians on the one hand, and again, friends, on the other hand, unbelievers, be they pagan idolaters or hard-hearted Jews. But friends, Paul's intention here was not just to show where the real division lies. He especially wanted Christians to understand our spiritual unity with each other. So he says in verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Which means that all genuine Christians are spiritual. Spiritual people, God's truly spiritual people, united spiritual people who share life in Christ by the working of the one Spirit of the only living God. And so we turn here, friends, finally to consider this. Whatever our differences in spiritual gifting, and there are many differences, okay? We Christians must strive to maintain the unity we have by that supreme gift we share, the Holy Spirit. My third and final point this morning. Christians must strive to maintain the unity we have by that supreme gift we share, the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the Corinthian congregation, the favored spiritual gift was tongues, that flashy spiritual activity that they thought deserved the spotlight. Wow, look at those people in this ecstatic frenzy of prophetic utterance that they're letting out of their mouths in words that nobody else understands. Wow, what a spectacle. Let's give them the attention. And if you are one of those church members that could not speak in tongues, you might be kept in the audience as an unspiritual observer. You didn't count for much. See, the gift of tongues was being elevated not for the sake of unity, but rather, and wrongly, for the sake of uniformity. As if the truly spiritual people in the Church of Christ should all look the same and should be doing the same spiritual things. It's wrong. It's totally wrong. Paul's going to make it clear that, as a matter of fact, the diversity of gifts is what manifests our unity when we're using them the right way to build each other up in love. There should be no division in the church between the spiritual and unspiritual church members. Nonsense, because everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord through the judgment of charity, we again do not know the heart infallibly, only God does, but by the judgment of charity, we recognize everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord to be spiritual, having the ability to utter this true spiritual speech, because they all share the same supreme gift, the Holy Spirit. See, brothers and sisters, you are not to determine whether or not someone is spiritual based on the fanciness or flashiness of his speech. Instead, we are to recognize people in the church as spiritual based on the simple confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. Now, do those words necessarily indicate that someone is a genuine believer? Of course not. Anybody can say the words at will, right? Jesus is Lord. It might mean nothing. It may not indicate spiritual life in that person any more than a demon who can confess the truth just as well. The words have to come from a heart that genuinely embraces Christ Jesus, the full Savior, for all that he is and all that he's done for sinners in faith. And of course, a true believer will also pursue submission of our entire life to Jesus as Lord, Master, King. But you see, dear friends, we must never consider this basic confession of faith a small thing. It was no small thing for a person to say in Paul's day. Back in chapter 8, you may remember in chapter 8, verse 5, Paul mentioned that for pagan Gentiles, for all of them really, there were many gods and many lords. Do you remember that language? So the confession that Jesus is Lord, do you appreciate what that would mean for a pagan Gentile? It meant that he renounced all so-called gods, renounced all so-called lords, recognizing the Lord Jesus alone to be true God and the only Savior. Friends, that is gigantic. A most profound countercultural thing to say. What about Jews? You may recall that out of reverence for God, they would never say his personal name, Yahweh. Jews wouldn't say that. In Hebrew, they'd say Hashem, the name. And when so many of the dispersed Jews, you know, driven out of their land, and for hundreds of years they're scattered all over the Roman Empire, first Greek Empire and then Roman, they lost their Hebrew language. They needed their scriptures to be translated into Greek. And you know how they translated the Hebrew personal name for God, Yahweh, into Greek? You should know this, because it is the most common word for Jesus. Kyrios. Lord. Vast majority in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the vast majority of cases where the name Yahweh is used in Hebrew, in Greek, Kyrios, Lord. It's exactly what Paul does every single time he mentions the Christian's confession. Not in Greek, Jesus is Lord, as a matter of fact, but Kyrios, Yesu, or Jesus. Lord, yes, Yahweh is Jesus. Think it was a big deal for a Jew to say Kyrios Jesus? Any unbelieving Jew counted it utter blasphemy. Are you following, dear saints? The confession of faith that Paul writes here, he writes it in Philippians 2:11. He writes it in Romans 10, verse 9. Is that Jesus is that God of the Old Testament. Yahweh is Jesus, that crucified man who is now raised from the dead, our victorious Savior, the sovereign God who reigns over all. Dear saints, it's no small thing at all to confess that Jesus is Lord. Huge. It's everything. It means that the believer must give absolute allegiance to this Lord, that everything must be subjected to his rule. It might not seem as spectacular as all the flashy spiritual speech you might hear at Corinth, where so many were speaking in tongues. But Paul reminds us that this simple, straightforward confession of intelligible speech, this confession of faith, Jesus is Lord, comes forth from the mouth of a person who was spiritually dead, but made alive by the Spirit of God, given to us all. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In a few minutes, three people are going to stand up here before you, and they will publicly profess their faith in Christ because they previously have confessed Jesus is their Lord in the presence of the elders of the church. Now, friends, we have to acknowledge that only God perfectly knows the heart of each person. I've said it a number of times this morning. But seeing that these three people seem to walk in repentance, and hearing them confess Jesus as Lord, we all must rejoice. Give hearty praise to our God and Savior, who has not given them the gift of tongues, as far as we can tell, but has given them the supreme gift, the Holy Spirit, who has done a work in them that is no less supernatural than speaking in tongues, no less marvelous than any miracle of God. These sinners never could have brought themselves to say from the heart, Jesus is Lord. Not one of us could. But they make the good confession today because Christ Jesus poured out his precious blood to pay for their sins, purchasing them to be his own. And then he poured his Spirit into their hearts so that, repenting of sin, they would trust in Jesus for their full salvation, their righteousness before God, based on his obedience, the forgiveness of all their sins, secured entirely by his shed blood at the cross. Brothers and sisters, I can assure you that today all of heaven celebrates the confession of faith that we are about to witness here. For these sinners were lost, but now are found. Let's celebrate these conversions that are entirely owing to God's grace in Christ. And let's affectionately receive these saints into their church family. But let's all be sure, every single one of us, members of the church, professing or baptized, let's all be sure to receive one another in love, because in spite of all our differences, we are one body in Christ, belonging to each other, bound to each other by the power of the Holy Spirit who unites us all to Christ, our head. All kinds of worldly differences remain between us. The darkness of sin remains within us, and it does threaten every day to divide us. But if we only keep the eyes of our faith on our risen Savior, keep calling on the name of our sovereign Lord Jesus to rescue and renew us, His mighty Spirit, who has made us one, will give us the grace to maintain our unity in the bond of peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.